Here before we jump into the book of Esther, in your bulletin there's a little thing called prayer kindling for the cold soul. A little explanation of that. We're doing a series on Wednesday nights on some of the Psalms, so I'd encourage you to come 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights. But if you're like me, oftentimes you come to prayer and you need some motivation, need some help. What am I even supposed to pray for? I'm not really motivated, and your heart can be cold. Well, some of these texts I have right in my little prayer journal thing as help to kind of kindle the right things in our hearts as we pray. So the kind of God that we pray to is the one who says to us, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me," and you can go on and read through those texts. And then there's a little brief thing that was actually included in the message from Matthew 6. Remember the Lord's Prayer that we looked at several weeks back? And so you can look at that later, but I wanted to give some explanation as to why that's in the bulletin. And then if you were here a couple weeks ago, we finished the book of Ruth. Took 4 weeks on the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth, along with Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Lamentations, probably books that most of us tend to neglect in the Old Testament, books that maybe you haven't heard many sermons on. That's what we're doing this summer, is we are hanging out in the scrolls. In the Hebrew Bible, the five scrolls are those five books. So we first looked at Ruth, and so this morning and next week we're going to look at the book of Esther, which some of you might be most familiar because it was a movie called One Night with a King or something like that. Well, this is the real deal story. It's not the other way around. In fact, my kids watched a VeggieTales movie on Esther. What's it called? Doesn't matter. And need to be careful because you can get the reference point mixed up. Oh, I know that story because I saw it on a VeggieTales. As if that was the reference point. And, God does this too. He wrote the same story as Phil Vischer. So anyway, this is obviously the source. Drink from the source. Although that movie isn't half bad on Esther. So why are we doing this? Why are we spending all this time in the Old Testament on these five books? The original idea came from one of the commentaries that I was using by Barry Webb. He's an Australian scholar. And it was a little commentary on the five books. Really helpful. And so I started thinking, wonder if maybe we should do this in the summer, summer in the scrolls. And as I prayed about it, I thought it would be a good thing for a couple different reasons. One, because the Old Testament is so profitable. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God, and it's profitable. And so even these books that maybe we tend to neglect are really helpful. They're there for a reason. They're not there on accident. And oftentimes there's very little preaching from the Old Testament. We can kind of get confused. There's a lot of cultural distance between us and the Old Testament. And then there's these stories. How do you apply a story? How is a story relevant? There's no commands. I don't have a little checklist. How do I do Esther? I don't know how to do that. So sometimes we like the story, but we go on to something that seems to be more relevant. And actually, these books are incredibly relevant because they show us our God. They show us his character and his nature in wonderful ways. With these books and any book in the Old Testament, or in the Bible for that matter, we should be asking the question, why is this book in the canon? Why is this book in God's Word? It's not there by accident. What does it contribute to the canon? What do we learn about God from this book? What do we learn about ourselves from this book? What do we learn about God's purposes in this book? And there's lots of those things in the book of Esther. And also, I hope that as we study some of these books in the Old Testament, they're kind of peppered through the Old Testament, we're going to see the unity of the Bible. Bible's not just a bunch of pearls on a string. There's an author, capital A, who is overseeing this whole process, and it's one big story from creation, through all the fall and brokenness and sin, to recreation and restoration. And it's all accomplished with the center and sum of the Bible, Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did for us. So there's this wonderful unity. And so even these Old Testament stories that seem to be obscure actually point to Jesus and show us God's ways in the world. And it can be really, really encouraging for our faith. Also, what we might see is some connections and some sympathetic vibrations between books that we haven't before put side by side. So, for instance, this week on Friday, I think it was in Starbucks. We've got some Starbucks friends here with us this morning, which is great. I was thinking about Ruth and Esther, because we just finished Ruth, right? And you see the providence of God, you see the kindness of God, you see his providence through suffering and then deliverance coming, right? Well, in the book of Esther, you've got providence of God and deliverance. But here's what I was thinking about. Ruth is about Israelites who chose voluntary exile. Remember, they went down to Moab, Elimelech and his wife and boys. They went down to Moab because of the famine. And then this foreigner, Ruth, comes back and gets folded into the people of God at home in Bethlehem. Right? So it's a very domestic and provincial book in its scope. It's kind of about one little family and what happened and how God used it. Well, then Esther, on the other hand, is about Israelites who were forced into exile and scattered all over the place due to their idolatry and their sin, and they live in exile in this foreign place far from home. And the scope of this book is international, and it's got this high court political scope. So God's at work both in this little family and in the palace of the king of the known world and everywhere in between. So if you want to modernize it, you could say God is sovereign over everything from Washington, D.C. to Wilson Road. Okay? And that's what we learn as we see both Ruth and Esther put side by side. Maybe one more introductory note here, and apologize for all these introductions, but why are we doing this big picture? Like, you know, Esther's 10 chapters. Usually we kind of walk through the book and, you know, we took 4 weeks in Ruth and that's even smaller. 2 weeks in Esther. Well, one, it's a story. It's kind of hard to break it up in little tiny pieces. But also it can be really helpful to do a flyby of certain books. Because if you just read one chapter of Esther one day, close it, wake up the next day, you probably forget half of what you read the day before. Chapter 2, and everything gets disconnected, okay? But it's one story, okay? So sometimes it's really helpful to get up in a plane and see everything from 30,000 feet. And there's things that you see from 30,000 feet that you can't see when you're walking on the ground. And there's things that you can see on the ground that you can't see when you're at 30,000 feet. So actually both can be really helpful, if that's at all helpful for why we're doing it this way. In some of these books. So I'd encourage you, we're going to look at Esther part 2 next week. Between now and then, you might want to read it a few times. I would really encourage you to read it at one sitting. Only take you like 30 minutes. You probably wouldn't even think twice of watching the movie One Night with the King. It takes 2 hours. You can read it 4 times in that amount of time, right? Some encouragement along those lines. All right, well, let's pray, and then we will jump into the story here of Esther. Father, I thank you for this day that you've made, and we're not here by accident. We thank you that we are not here by accident as human beings, that we are not just the product of random time and chance and energy and matter living in an impersonal universe that's just the turning of impersonal gears. We know that's not true. We know that we are people with consciences and a desire for relationship and love, and we actually act like this life is meaningful because it is, and because you made us the personal God. You made us in your image. And yet we are so slow to trust you and so quick to run and try to run our lives on our own. And so we're not here this morning in church by accident either, and we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy that even though we have all sinned and walked away from you, just wanted your gifts and turned away from you as the giver, that you pursued us. You pursued your people over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and you ultimately pursued us when you sent your Son and he took on flesh and blood and walked a day in our shoes and suffered and died for us so that we could be brought back into relationship with you. We thank you and we praise you for that good news and for the reconciliation and the peace with you that we can have through Jesus. We want to worship you and praise you. We want to know you better, Father. We want to draw closer to you. We want to trust in you with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. And so I pray that we would see your fingerprints all over the book of Esther and how you are powerful and how you are wise and how you are in control and how you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So give us eyes to see your glory and your power and your wisdom and your grace as we study your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things and teach us and shape us. Pray that we wouldn't just look at this as gathering information, but that we would desire to be transformed by your powerful word. Transformed by you, by your grace, as you meet with us today. We thank you and praise you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you know where Psalms is in the middle of the Old Testament, you can kind of go back a couple of books to Esther. And what we're going to do these 2 weeks is this morning we're going to go through the whole story. And then we're going to focus on the main central theme of the book. And the next week, you can kind of consider it like the bullseye of the book. And the next week, we're going to consider some of the concentric circles that kind of come out from that central bullseye theme of deliverance in the book of Esther. So whether you are totally unfamiliar with Esther, you've never even read it before, heard about it before, or whether you've read it 100 times, I'd encourage you to really enter in as we walk through the story, not assuming that you know. I mean, I've read this book lots of times, and just in the last couple weeks, I've seen so many new things in this book. It's just God's word is so rich and such a deep well. So I'd encourage you to really engage, even if you are well familiar with the story. So the setting is back in 486 to 465 BC, long time ago. But even though it's placed kind of in the front half of the Old Testament, this story really comes chronologically near the very end of the Old Testament times, just like Nehemiah and Ezra, those books as well. Little brief sketch to catch us up. Familiar with this united monarchy, the golden age in a sense of Israel under King David, King Solomon, reigning over the whole people of Israel. But eventually, right, the kingdom divided into the North Kingdom, the South Kingdom, Israel, and Judah. And as a result of idolatry and rebellion, Israel in the Northern Kingdom in 722 fell to the Assyrians. And then Judah, a little while later, in 586, they fell to the Babylonians in 586. And then Babylon fell to Cyrus the Persian in 539. Okay, he reigned from 539 to 530. And all this, you know, historical detail has a point, so hold on. 539, Cyrus issues a decree that any Israelites who are willing to go back to Jerusalem, he'll provide for the rebuilding of the temple of their God Yahweh. Okay, this was all predicted by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You can read it. So people started to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, although it wasn't very impressive compared to Solomon's temple. Even the old men who had remembered that temple, they're crying in the book of Haggai. So most were still scattered, though. So some returned to Jerusalem, but many were still scattered all over this big kingdom of Medo-Persia. This is when Esther and Mordecai rise to power, okay? Roughly 478 B.C. Ezra had returned about 458. Nehemiah returned, remember, to rebuild the walls in 445. So just a little sketch of history. But the point of that is, if that's in your mind, you can imagine how one of the big questions in your mind, if you are Esther or Mordecai or one of the Jews scattered all over the place, if you're an exiled Israelite far from Jerusalem, your question might be, what's God going to do with us? Does he still care about us? I mean, they had broken the covenant. That's why they were judged and scattered and exiled. It was their fault. They had their fingers in their ears, you know, when God sent the prophets. They just wanted to worship and serve other gods. Was there any hope for them? Any future for them? Was God going to keep his promises? And if so, how? Will they ever have a home again? Or have we just rebelled beyond recovery? Well, that's one of the lines of questioning the book of Esther answers. Okay, so we're going to see how God answers those questions, how he preserves and delivers his people. And we're going to see that he preserves his people because of his faithfulness to the covenants that he had made, despite their unfaithfulness through the centuries. So this morning, I'm going to walk through the story. The book opens up in Persia. Look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, which is Greek name, which he's better known for, would be Xerxes. It took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Imagine that, six-month party. Okay, this guy's really wealthy. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people. The other one was for the nobles and the officers and so forth. This one is for everybody in Susa for 7 days, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Okay, so this guy reigns over this massive kingdom, which today, if you looked at a map, it would go from Romania, it'd be this way, in the northwest, okay, down to Egypt, like the border of Sudan in the southwest, to Pakistan, which, you know, India's over here, so Pakistan's right here, in the east, and then Kazakhstan in the northeast. This is a massive, massive territory, which would include today Romania, Bulgaria, Turkey, Syria, Israel, northern part of Egypt, all of Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Georgia. So he rules that much, okay? And he loves to throw parties, but he's not the only one that gives a banquet. We're going to meet his queen in verse 9. So look at 1:9, his queen Vashti. She's also throwing a party of her own for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven guys who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Okay, so we're not quite sure if this was inappropriate, that he wanted to, in a sense, expose her, or if it was just, you know, she's just got an attitude and doesn't want to come at his call. We don't know, okay? But the king's got to respond to this, and so he asks his cabinet, hey, what should I do about this? And they say, oh, you know, King Ahas, things could go really bad for husbands in Persia if you do not handle this one well, okay? Word is going to travel pretty fast that Vashti ignored your orders, and then all the husbands are going to have big attitudes on their hands. So here's our suggestion in verses 19 to 20. You can read it. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. You need to remember that edicts of the king cannot be repealed. That comes up later. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. King liked that advice. Word sent through the kingdom. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. After his anger subsides, I think he probably gets a little bit, wishes he wouldn't have made that decision. I think he liked Vashti. So, in response, these same advisors suggest that a bunch of eligible bachelorettes be gathered together, and then the king can pick his new queen. What a great plan. He likes that advice, goes with it. And then at this point, we're introduced to the two main characters of the book. Look at 2:5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, so Hadassah is her Hebrew name. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. She's an orphan. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and the many young ladies were gathered to the city of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Obviously, it's safe to have a eunuch in charge of the women. Now, the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids for the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. So Mordecai took this orphan in, raised her. The use of her two names there to say that her name is Hadassah and Esther probably starts to anticipate some of the tension that she's going to face as a woman forced to deal with the tension of two different and conflicting identities. She's going to be the queen of a Persian king, and she's a Jew. It's a really hard thing to balance. So after she goes into this harem, there's a year's worth of spa treatments, and her number finally comes up, and she wins the grace and favor of the king more than all the other women. So she's made queen. Now, at this point, there's a little bit of intrigue in the palace. Okay, so look at chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So, this plan to assassinate the king, Mordecai overhears it, he blows the whistle on them through Esther, and then the event gets recorded in this book of the Chronicles. At this point, instead of hearing of a reward given to Mordecai, which is what we would expect, we're introduced to the last main character who has just been promoted instead, named Haman. Look at 3:1 through 6. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command? It did not go well for Vashti when she transgressed the king's command. Why are you doing this?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. He said, "That's why I won't bow down, because I'm a Jew." When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so here we have the ultimate book, the ultimate problem that the book addresses. How are the Jews going to survive this? This is the big problem. Okay? So, look now at 3:7 there. Haman has got this kind of view of superstition and fate, and he's basically rolling dice every day for a year. The pur was this kind of dice thing that they would roll, and they were very superstitious, and he's basically trying to find the lucky day that he should actually go after these Jews to kill them, to put them to death. So look at verses 7 to 11. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, it's the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, it's the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they don't observe the king's laws. So it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. Actually, it's not in Haman's interest, right? The king has a faithful servant named Mordecai who just saved his life and a queen that he thinks is great. So it's really in Mordecai's interest. So if it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. So the king buys the plan and sends him out. 3:14, this edict is issued as law in every province. It's published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day, really a day of slaughter. So how is this irreversible edict going to be reversed? How's God going to save his people? Mordecai learns of this. He puts on sackcloth and he mourns at the king's gate. It's told to Esther that Mordecai's out there weeping. She wants to find out what's going on. So she sends out a little messenger. And then look at 4:7. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who goes to the king or comes to the king to the inner court who's not summoned, he's got one law. If you are unsummoned, you're going to be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I haven't been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. So basically, if I do this, I'm taking my life into my hands. Okay, so Esther calls a 3-day fast, asks her people, and she's going to do the same thing. And she says those famous words, if I perish, I perish, right? So in chapter 5, Esther goes unsummoned before the king. The king holds out the scepter and asks her what's wrong and what he can do for her. So she invites he and Haman to a banquet. And then the king asks, okay, what can I do for you? And she says, come again tomorrow to another banquet. And then I'll tell you. Now, we don't know why she did that. Did she get chicken? Was she afraid to ask the first night? She's nervous. She needs a little more time to screw up her courage. Was she trying to butter up the king? Well, maybe two nights, two feasts, you know? Then he'll really be kind of softened up for the request. Is that what it is? Who knows? But whatever her reasoning was, God has his reasoning. Okay, and his providential purposes for this night between the two banquets is going to become clear. So on the way home, Haman is like, oh, man, am I all that? Okay, because nobody else, just the king and me, went to the feast. So he's really happy, thinking about, you know, how prestigious he is and powerful. He's in the inner circle of all of 127 provinces. And then he goes past Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't stand up in honor. He doesn't tremble before him, and his anger burns. He just hates this guy. Takes a deep breath. He controls himself, goes home, and he's boasting to his wife and servants of all his riches and his privileges. But it all didn't satisfy him because of that Mordecai guy that's not dead yet. So look at 5:14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made." That's ridiculously high, 75 feet. "Have it made, and in the morning, ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then you can go joyfully." This is how sick this guy is. This is character development, folks. You know how you watch a movie and the bad guy gets developed so that you really want him to get his just desserts at the end? That's what's happening here. Haman's not just happy to kill Mordecai. He wants all the Jews destroyed in one day. It's not for the king's interest, it's for his interests. And he's using his power for his own selfish interests. Here, I'm gonna impale this guy on a pole 75 feet high. Okay? We're supposed to start hating this guy, okay? So enter now providential insomnia. Okay? Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. "During that night, the king could not sleep." Just so happened. We're going to talk about the just so happenedness of this book all over the place next week. "But during that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records." The Chronicles. Bring that one. "And they were read before the king. It was found," just so happened. How lucky. "Written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' Which again is providential. He should have done it the first time. And if he overlooked it once, why wouldn't he overlook it again? I mean, he's tired. Or maybe he's not tired, but he wants to be tired. He could have overlooked it again. But no, he's ready to honor this guy now." Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." The king said, "Who's in the court? Who happened to just walk in from the completion of the construction project? You know, he's foreman with his hat on, watching, you know, till they get to 75 feet. Okay, good. Now I'm going to go ask the king first thing in the morning because I can't wait to see Mordecai hanging on that, on this pole." Well, actually, Haman just entered the outer court of the king's palace. Imagine the timing. "In order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which had been prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, 'Behold, Haman is standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.'" Okay? So the king says, "Okay, Haman, let's just say I really wanted to honor somebody." And Haman's going, "Yes, yes, okay. Can you give me some ideas, you know, how I might honor someone that I really want to honor?" And Haman's like, "Okay, what would I like? Because, of course, it's me. Royal robe, royal steed, you know, so the stud is on the stud going through, the town, and have some, you know, servant kind of walking us through and saying, 'This is what the king does to him. He wants to, you know, honor.'" Okay. Just all through the town. That's what I would do, if you're asking my humble opinion. So verse 10, "Then the king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew.'" So you can imagine what happened in Haman's. I mean, his just stomach drops. But isn't it interesting that the king says, "Mordecai the Jew"? That betrays the fact that the king doesn't even know what his own edict says. Because Haman had hidden that fact from him. There's this people. He doesn't even know that it's the Jews, of which Mordecai is one. And obviously he doesn't know that Esther is yet. Okay? So do this for Mordecai the Jew, who's sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short, which there's actually really deep irony in Hebrew right here, because later, well, I'll get there in a second and I'll actually point it out again. So do not fall short in anything of all that you've said. So Haman took the robe, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square, proclaimed before him. I mean, how do you think he said this? Thus it shall be done. I mean, I don't know. How does that happen? Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, isn't this interesting? It's kind of like Balaam and Caiaphas, prophetic insights in the mouths of unbelievers. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, so don't fall short of doing anything you just said. And then his wife says, you're sure to fall. And actually, there's more times where that is used, and it's also ironic later on. This falling that's happening, that's used in ironic ways. So if he's of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Fall. Pride comes before the fall, right? So while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So off to banquet number two, king asks, what can I do for you? Look at 7:3. Queen Esther replied, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as a petition and my people as my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, I mean, look at our humility here, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. He's just in a rage. He has to just get up and get out of there. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was, once again, falling. Ironic. On the couch, so he's begging, right, for his life, but it looks like he's trying to make a pass at her. So the king says, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, look at how Esther has favor in the eyes of the court. Behold, indeed, I've got an idea. The gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So at this point, we have a small degree of resolution, right? We enjoy the reversal of fortunes as the king gives Haman's house to Queen Esther, who in turn gives his house, so all of his stuff, his riches, to Mordecai. So a total reversal of fortunes, right? Then the king honors Mordecai like he honored Haman earlier in the book, gives him a signet ring and all that. But still, there's this huge problem. The book's not done yet because the biggest problem hasn't been resolved yet. The Jews are still to be annihilated in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month. So, and the king can't repeal, he can't take this thing back, can he? Esther hopes so. She pleads that he might in 8:5. Look at 8:5. Then she said, if it pleases the king and if I found favor before him, the matter seems proper to the king and I'm pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? I mean, just women and children slaughtered all in one day. How can I bear to see that? The answer is obviously no. No law in Persia can be revoked. But an amendment could be written empowering the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. So it's written, it's sent out through all 127 provinces, and there was much rejoicing. Literally. 8:17. In each and every province and each and every city where the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. That's really interesting. Okay? If you look down in 9:1 to 3, everything is turned to the contrary there in verse 1. Right? These enemies of the Jews hope to gain mastery, but it's turned to the contrary. So the Jews themselves gain the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their city throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm. No one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. And again, the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them in verse 3. Does that sound familiar? People that are really familiar with Old Testament history, has the dread of the Jews ever fallen on them? Or ever fallen on enemies before? You remember Joshua? What did Rahab say? Remember the spies came in and she hid them? Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. This was, just like with Jericho, this was a salvation event. This was a deliverance, a divine deliverance event. So they decided to institute a holiday to commemorate this victory. So even though in the book of Esther, actually, the name of God is never named. Did you ever notice that? I mean, you can look through it this week and see. It's never named. It's very clear that this is salvation and deliverance by God because it sounds just like what he did with Jericho. Okay, so they decide to institute this holiday called Purim. Jews still celebrate it today. We'll look at it just a bit more in a few minutes here. But first, we need to think about this main theme of the book of Esther. Okay, deliverance. It's the bullseye, like I said. We'll look at some concentric circles next week. But this deliverance comes about by means of providential poetic justice. You know what poetic justice is? I know that high school literature is probably a long way off for most of you, so I'll give you a little reminder of the definition. It's a literary device, happens in movies also, in which virtue is ultimately rewarded or vice punished, often by an ironic twist of fate intimately related to the character's own conduct. Right? That's exactly what's happening here, these ironic reversals in the book of Esther. 9:1 makes it clear. Now in the 12th month, that's the month of Adar, the 13th day, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary. 9:25, but when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head. So poetic justice with both Haman and with those aligned with him as enemies of the Jews. So Haman wanted Mordecai hanged and himself honored, right? And what happened? Haman was hanged and Mordecai was honored. Haman's obviously really wealthy. He was willing to pay 10,000 talents in the prospect of plundering the Jews, by the way. So it wasn't like he's really generous. His wealth ended up being given to the Jews that he sought to destroy. Haman thought he could use his political power as the king's right-hand man to marshal the power of the king against the Jews. In the end, in light of Esther's and Mordecai's positions, to fight against the Jews was to fight against the crown. Total reversal. So God is humbling the proud. He's exalting the humble. Esther, rather than trying to save her life, risks her life. So she gains her life by being willing to lose it. Haman's trying to save his life, and he loses it. Whoop. And then how about this one? God delivered more than just Esther, Mordecai, and their people, the Jews, that day. In 8:17, we see that lots of Persians join the Jews. They convert, and they start trusting in Yahweh. So watch this. The Lord saved Medes and Persians by having them conquer his people first. It's kind of like Joseph. Joseph's brothers, you know, sell him into slavery. They stick him in a pit. They sell him to slavery. And their sin actually saved their lives in God's providence. Because he was in Egypt, interpreted the dream, saved up the grain for 7 years, and they survived. Modern day example. Okay? Anybody know who Enver Hoxha was? Okay? He was the leader of communist Albania from the end of World War II to 1985 when he died. Okay? Listen to what he did during his reign. Communist Party, focused on atheist education in schools. This tactic was effective primarily due to the high birth rate policy encouraged after the war. During holy periods such as Ramadan or Lent, many forbidden foods, dairy products, meat, etc., were distributed in the schools and factories, and people who refused to eat those foods were denounced. He wants to rid the country of all religion, Christian, Muslim, everybody. Starting on February 6, 1967, the party began new offensive against religion. Hoxha, who had declared a cultural and ideological revolution after being partly inspired by China. Okay, anyway, just basically, atheism was the word of the day. Let's just destroy and rid this country of all religious influence at all. 2,169 churches and mosques in Albania all closed in that time. Atheism was a state policy. Okay, guess what? I mean, you can even name your child after kind of a religious name. They had a dictionary. You know, these are the approved names. Okay. 25 years after his death, right around now, guess what his house is used for? It's a church. Some friends of mine are in that church. The one who sought to destroy and eradicate all religion from Albania, his house is now a worship center to the God of the universe that he didn't believe in. So people like that say, oh, God is dead. God actually gets the laugh. No, actually, Edver Hoxha, you're dead. So back to Purim. What's the meaning of this festival? And this is kind of a segue into the Lord's table this morning as we close. Purim is a celebration of providential deliverance, okay? This custom, this holiday was established so that they wouldn't fail to celebrate. Look at 9:20. This is beautiful. 9:20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned, divine passive, this is God doing this, which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then look at 26 to 28. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. That's that dice, that die thing. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves, with their descendants, and all who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation, according to their appointed time annually, so that these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. So we come to the communion table this morning, and what do? We are doing this in remembrance of the ultimate deliverance. This is just a little foreshadowing, a little echo early on in the book of Esther. But the ultimate deliverance, none of us will probably be exiles in, you know, the Middle East in our lifetime. But all of us either still are or have been in the past slaves of sin. None of us live up to our own standards, let alone God's. We all know a guilty conscience. You don't have to teach a 2-year-old to disobey you. And we're slaves of sin. We're captive to our sin. And only Jesus can deliver us from that sin and bring us back, reconcile us to God, and give us that peace with him That is what we celebrate. And we're supposed to regularly celebrate it so that we will not fail to celebrate this deliverance, so that we will remember it. It won't fade from our memories. That's why we do this. Month by month, Paul House, in his little commentary on Esther, said, deliverance must be appreciated, recalled, recited, and reapplied in each new generation. And that's what we do as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. So we're going to sing one song, and then you can join together with me as we participate in the Lord's table.